Our passage this morning to open our text, our message is in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 25. Again, the passage that we referred to last week and maybe emerging is some thoughts, additional thoughts on our God and our times. Our God and our times. In the 33rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy in verse 25, to Asher, one of the tribes of Israel, Moses declares, this is what you can find that God will do for you. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass. In other words, they won't wear out. And as thy days, so shall thy strength be. In other words, whatever experiences that God in His providence has designed that you go through, you can rest assured that His strength for your times will be provided. So we make the connection then between this verse and the subject matter of our brief time together, our God and our times. When we introduced the subject last week, we noted that the various times in which the Lord's people are providentially placed are different. Sometimes God's people are put in situations where they must face things that no other people before them have faced, nor any since. For example, as we pointed out last week, if you and I had lived around the time of 1776 in this country, we would have been faced with a theological question. Not just a political question, because we're Christians and our behavior is to be guided by, thus saith the Lord. The question would have been, will we support the King of England or will we separate and be patriots? Will we be loyalists or patriots? That time for them has come and it has gone. We're not facing that today. In the New Testament, we have seven churches addressed by our Lord from on high. He gives a message to each one of them, and I believe that those messages find resonance at various times and the periods of history since those words were uttered. For those seven churches, two of them are facing unusual circumstances that no one else around them is facing. It is their times. And these are the instructions that God gives to them, how they are to live in their times. And again, we find His provision. For in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, we read these words written or said to the church at Smyrna. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried. You shall have tribulation for 10 days, but this is what you're to do. Be thou faithful unto death. And oh, by the way, you'll be rewarded for your faithfulness. Listen, our Lord is ever true to His word. And if we've suffered for Him, there's recompense. He says here in this last words, and I will give thee a crown of life. Crown for the sufferer, for their times. And then in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, to one of the seven churches at Thyatira, the difficulties that they faced were such that they could not advance in doctrine. They could not, it seems, meet peaceably to be able to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. They were being attacked by false doctrine. Jezebel, a prophetess, moved among them, was alluring some of God's saints into unspeakable sin. And the Lord tells these people, in your times, this is what you are to do. In Revelation 2 and verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this heretical doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I'll put upon you no other burden. This is what your provision is for your time. But that which you have, what you've already learned, what you already know. Hold fast till I come. We have then God, His provision for the times the Lord's people will go through is always appropriate. It is always fitting. It is always the right thing. It is not always aggression. It is not always lashing out against those who are lashing out at us. Sometimes it is to take and to take and to take and to suffer for His name's sake. But the promise is always, as thy days shall demand, thy strength shall ever be. As I consider this, I know that we're in unusual times. As a country, as a people who live in a country that has as its foundation at least nominal Christianity, at the very least, some fervent, pious Christianity. We know that this country has never shied away from in its past the edicts and the commands and the reverence for the God of the Bible and for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now in our times, we're seeing things are different. What are we to do? Now, if you want an answer to that question, I think there are some general things that we are to do. Specific things I cannot yet answer because I do not know. But we are to be faithful to what the Lord has revealed to us. We are to be a faithful people. We are to be loyal to Him. Come hell or high water, we're to do what He bids us do. We're to be faithful to Him. We're to love Him with all of our heart. We're to submit to Him in everything that He would have us to do. We do those basic things, and then if there are other actions that we are to take in our times, then we follow His leadership. And I am convinced that He will make it known to us what we are to do. If we are to buck the prevailing tide in terms of a formal movement, then He'll make it clear to us we are. And could it be, and as we'll see in just a moment, when God is moving, sometimes His movement is for there to be one last testimony against a wicked people before it all collapses. He does that. What are we to do? What are our times? Do you have the answer? I think you don't have the answer yet. I don't think it's clear to us yet. So we do the basics, and we know that God is going to provide our God in our times. Would He bring about a revival? I was listening to something this past week, and they made an observation. I think it's an astute observation. I mean, we're all seeing it. What you're seeing is that the cultural thinking that's taking place has largely captivated the younger people. They're the ones that are driving some of these things that are so abhorrent to us as Christians. And this person made the observation, you know, these people are going to be running our country soon. And that's true, unless those people have their thinking radically changed, not simply by maturity, and sometimes maturity changes our thinking, but rather by an open work of God in the hearts of many people to turn this country around. This would be revival, not a political movement to the right of the political spectrum necessarily, but a movement back toward Him. I'm not looking for political reform. I hope you're not. I'm looking for the Lord to come down from heaven, move among a people, change the hearts of men to be consistent with love for Him, give them a new heart, give them regeneration, being born from above. And when He does, we'll start seeing a change in the culture. We'll not be so concerned because we'll start moving in His direction and we'll have the blessings that He pronounces upon every nation. Blessed is that nation whose God is Jehovah, you see. That's what I'm looking for. And if He does, and I don't know that He will, but if He does, what we're going to see is that it came about by His sovereign will and purpose. You know, when we see things, I can assure you, because I'm one of them, and I hear it all the time among God's people, you know, the best thing we do is complain. That's the best thing we do. We complain about what we're seeing. But have we been fervent in our prayer, in our prayer closet? And the Lord alone knows the answer to that. And I could give you the answer for me, and it's not a good one. But have we been fervent when we hear these things that, Lord, as a nation, we're defying You. And it will never work out good for a nation that defies You. And have we gone to Him and say, Lord, would You move in a mighty way among people? Or are we content and say, hey, did you hear what they said today on the news? That's what we do. But what we should do is cry out to Him. What we have in our Bible are examples where the Lord moves in a mighty way among people. They are His people. One of them is in the life and times of Elijah the prophet. And it started with Elijah. We understand that in his times, there was this wicked king Ahab with his wicked queen cohort, consort by the name of Jezebel. And Jezebel was not just a mean woman, she was a wicked woman. And how do I know it? And how does God define wickedness? He defines wickedness in all of those that go contrary to Him. And she was purposed to go contrary to the God of the Bible. Ahab made mistakes. There's no excuse for Ahab's behavior. But this woman, Jezebel, was intent in usurping the place of Jehovah among God's people and introducing to their worship things that were defiling and things that were harmful to God's people. And Elijah, apparently, when he saw this, he was stirred in his soul. If God brings about a revival in our country, do not be surprised if it's not with one man. Starting with one man. And guess what? He may start with a man that is not in Washington, D.C. He's not in New York City. Some time ago, I was reading about, and I'm going to surprise you with some of this, I was reading about the life of George W. Truett, pastor of First Baptist Dallas from many years ago. Truett, as a young man, and I'm not a Southern Baptist. There's a reason why I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm just giving you an account, to a modern day account, to let you know that God can do great things through nondescript men. George W. Truett, as a young man, came into contact with a seminary that had been started by B.H. Carroll in Waco, Texas. Becomes known as Baylor University. In that seminary, when Truett came involved, the finances were so low. And these were men that were, at that time, they were being trained, regardless of what you think about seminaries and what I think about seminaries, they were being trained to be preachers of the gospel. The gospel that you and I know and love. By the way, Carroll was a Calvinist. But when Truett came along, that school, that institution was in bad financial straits. And they tapped Truett to turn it around as a young man. I don't know what they saw in him, but they saw something. And by this time in Truett's life, guess who was one of his friends? John D. Rockefeller. Did you know John Rockefeller was a Baptist? He was a member of a Baptist church in Chicago. As a matter of fact, he thought so much of Truett that he wanted Truett to come and be their pastor in the church, that Baptist church that he was a member of in Chicago. And Truett turned him down. He loved the people of Dallas too much. Truett's friendship with John D. Rockefeller resulted in a large gift being given to that institution and saved it. Here's my point. When God attempts and does something, sometimes He does it with men who are nondescript. Do you know where Truett was born? Hayesville, North Carolina. You know where Hayesville, North Carolina is? Right on the Georgia-North Carolina border. You go there. It's just a little small town. I've been there. Y'all remember the time we went to that bookstore? It was in Hayesville, North Carolina. That's where Truett was born. What I'm saying is, in the case of Elijah, we have a nondescript man, and the Lord's going to use this man to bring a people in total through various means that they will, with one voice, say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." It is not Jezebel's gods. It is Jehovah. I'm talking about a genuine revival, because He uses sometimes individual men. There have been times when He's done such a thing, and you and I cannot be presumptuous to think that we know what He's going to do. If He brings about a revival, it would be a wonderful thing. We would rejoice in it. All true believers would rejoice in what He has done. But He may not be pleased to do such a thing. It may be that He's pleased not to do such a thing. He may, in fact, prepare the people for one last witness before everything collapses. You say, "Well, tell me an historical example," and I am going to give you a historical example. There's credibility given to Hmong Baptists whenever you mention the name Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and there ought to be. In the 1800s, a confederation was created among Baptists called the Baptist Union in England. It was around the same time that two very significant events occurred that were impacting Baptists and their religious life. Do you know what those two things were? One of them was a book called, in shortened form, The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. The second thing, do you know it? It was the development of what is called higher criticism. In other words, among primarily Germans, there were men who were theologians who began to look at the sacred text of various religions and began to poke holes at it and evaluate in light of what they knew at their time. And as a result of this higher criticism and the doctrine that had been espoused by Darwin, the theory of evolution, people began to question the veracity of the Bible. Spurgeon saw it, and he's the most influential Baptist preacher in England at the time. He saw it, and he began to address it. With his pulpit and his influence, it got attention. I can say what I want to here, and it doesn't make a ripple, generally speaking, because we're not that influential, humanly speaking, and yet God is doing great things, I think. But with Spurgeon, whatever he said was going to be in the newspapers the next day or the next week. And so he began to address this problem, and he labeled it the downgrade. What he saw among Baptists was a movement away from a belief in the infallibility and the inerrancy and the sufficiency of the Scripture. And he realized that if we keep going this direction, we're not going up, we're going down. And he labeled it the downgrade. It became known as the downgrade controversy. He spoke against it, and it had made such inroads among men, particularly theological men. They began to doubt the miracles of the Bible. They began to doubt anything that was supernatural because it could not be explained by science. And by the way, friends, if you don't believe in the supernatural, then there's much of this Bible you don't believe. Almost from cover to cover, there are references to the supernatural, the things that you cannot explain by science or logic. God moves and does things we've never seen before. But there had been this merging, unholy merging, between the higher critics and evolution and the pulpit. And so men began to preach from their pulpit these things that were damaging to God, to anybody that hears it. And I'll submit to you, my friends, today, anybody who hears a preacher from a pulpit who casts doubt upon the veracity and the sufficiency of Scripture, they're doing you harm. They're not doing you good. And if you're a wise person, you'll run away from them. You'll never darken the doors again, ever. And on your way out, you'll say to them, anathema. Spurgeon used his powerful voice against these, but the inroads were great, so great, that there was a man by the name of E.J. Poole Connor who wrote his assessment of evangelicalism and Great Britain. And when he wrote it down, he said that these inroads had been made in such a point that there was more unity between an agnostic and a preacher than there was anything else. And he gives this account. He says there was an editor of an agnostic magazine and a neo-Orthodox minister who came together. The agnostic editor told the minister, despite our different vocations, we have a lot in common. I don't believe the Bible, and you don't either. He says, I don't believe the story about creation, and you don't either. He's talking to a preacher now. He says, I don't believe any of those things, but you don't either. We have a lot in common. Spurgeon writes against this movement, and the Baptist Union, of which Metropolitan Tabernacle was a member, decides that it's best to meet in a conference because of the issue. When they meet in this conference, they meet in the city temple. By the way, their pastor was Joseph Parker. Those of you who have read anything about the writings of the time, Spurgeon's messages were printed, as was Joseph Parker's. Joseph Parker was no friend of Spurgeon. They met in the city temple, and when they met, the purpose of the meeting was to censure Spurgeon. There was a man present there that day, and he wrote his experience. And this moved me, and I'm going to tell you, the end of this thing is where I'm heading. God, in our times, I don't know what it is, but it could be that this is our last time to speak out before the whole thing collapses. This is what this man had to say. I was present at the city temple when the motion to censure Spurgeon was moved, seconded, and carried. I'm glad they were methodical. The city temple was as full as it could be. I was there early, but found only a standing place in the aisle at the back of the gallery. I listened to the speeches. The only one of which I have a distinct remembrance was that of a Mr. Charles Williams. He did not quote the Bible. You know who he quoted? Alfred Lord Tennyson, the poet. That's where you get, if you don't believe the Bible, you got to have somewhere to go to give you moral guidance. He said the moment of voting came, only those members of the assembly were qualified to vote. When the motion of censure was put, a forest of hands went up. Against called the chairman, Dr. John Clifford. He said, I did not see any hands. In other words, against the motion of censure. He said, I learned later that history said there were seven who raised the hand and said, this is not right. Only seven. 2,000 or more against Spurgeon. Before any announcement of the censure number was made by Dr. Clifford, the vast assembly, listen to this, they broke into tumultuous cheering. And cheering and cheering yet. From some of the older men, their pent-up hostility found vent. From many of the younger men, wild resistance against Spurgeon's preaching broke loose. It was a strange scene. He said, I viewed it with tears. I stood near a man I knew well. He went wild with delight at the censure. I say it was a strange scene that that vast assembly should so outrageously be delighted at the condemnation of the greatest, noblest, and grandest leader of their faith. God raised up a man for the times. Charles Haddon Spurgeon. But what happened? If you were to visit Great Britain today, you'd have to look long and hard for a Baptist church. And you'd have to look longer and harder for a sound Baptist church. Sure enough, the downgrade occurred. Dr. Criswell said that he went to India sometime later, sometime many years later. And if you remember Great Britain's evangelical history, there was a missionary sent out by them called William Carey. He went to India, and many Baptist churches were established in India along the Ganges River. But he said when he went there, he said they were all being shut down. The downgrade had its effect, but yet God raised a man. And that man was there to give a voice one last time. One last time. What are you going to do with truth? You're being judged. What are you going to do with the infallible, the inerrant, inspired Word of God? And my friends, I ask you the question. What are you going to do with the Bible? Has it found a way into your heart so that you can't live a day without it? Or do you only come to hear about it from time to time? And as the pastor asks you to open the book, you'll open the book, but is it part and parcel of you? Do you believe it for what it says that it says? It is to be believed. And maybe God will turn us around, but we don't know. By the way, this downgrade controversy, just to give you more information, Susanna, his wife, was asked about its effect upon Spurgeon. This was 1888. She said, it's killing my husband. He died in 1892. Spurgeon, in his latter years, went to Mentone, France. As some of you know, he suffered with gout and he suffered with other maladies. And he had been given counsel by his physician to get away. He went to Mentone, France often. He died in Mentone, France. And while he was there, visitors came. They came in droves to see him. And they came writing cards in droves to console him and give him some comfort in his difficult times. Not only the burden of his physical problems, but the burden of a people whom he loved being entrapped by false doctrine. And he was raising his voice. And Spurgeon, one time when one came into his presence and it was time for them to leave, he says, goodbye. We'll never meet again. this controversy is killing me. And he dies. By the way, his body had to be brought from France to Metropolitan Tabernacle. They had four separate services. The first service, you only got in if you had a communion card. Back then, if you partook of the Lord's Supper, that meant you were a member of the assembly. You had a communion card. By the way, I've seen some of those in the old Baptist church over there. And that first service, only those who had a communion card could be, because the building wouldn't hold everybody. And then successively, people were able to come in. They say in some of those, the only thing you could hear was the sobs of the people. And I wonder if the sobs of the people that were discerning more than just the loss of their giant, but the knowledge that these people called the Baptist were sinking, never in Great Britain to rise again. But God sent a man in those times. Our times, what does the future hold for us? I do not know. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If we were to look at the life of Elijah, in general terms, this is a man who went toe-to-toe with Ahab. This is a man who went toe-to-toe with Jezebel. This is a man who defied the gods of Jezebel, and God rained down fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice and all the water that had been put around the sacrifice at his bidding. And God did a great thing, and the people were turned in their heart. But this is a man who later would say, I want to die. And the Lord would say, there were 7,000 that never bowed the knee to Baal. You just didn't know about it. But there's no guarantee that the Lord would preserve one, much less 7,000, or that He would turn around. And in Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith, you read the preponderance of the characters and the biographies and the God's description of their living by faith, and you'll see victory after victory after victory. You'll read the first part of what I'm about to read, and you'll see where there were people who put armies of aliens to flight as God gave victory. But then it doesn't stop there. In Hebrews 11 and verse 32, what more shall I say? For one time should fail, my time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Oh, they the ones that through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured. There's the transition. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they may obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain. They were with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And they were condemned because they were weak. No. You're reading with me. You're reading ahead of me. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith. I'm telling you, my friends, and I'll close. When you look at our times, we cannot presume to know what God is going to do. But I can assure you, this is a crisis we're facing. A systemic crisis. And only God can fix it. Our complaining will not fix it. Our marshaling our forces together and organizing really will not fix it. It's a heart problem. You and I cannot touch the heart. Only God can. And that is something we can ask Him to do. And if He's pleased to do it, praise His holy name. If He's pleased to allow us to collapse, you know what we should do? Praise His holy name. Our God. Our times. Let's stand. Our Father, we acknowledge that we approach a sovereign. We acknowledge one who is not indifferent to the affairs of men at any time. We acknowledge that we approach one who is angry with the wicked every day. We acknowledge we approach one who cannot look with favor upon evil. And Lord, we know, apart from our own experience as your children and our own waywardness from time to time, but yet as a society, we're thumbing our nose at thee. We think that you're irrelevant. It's evidenced by the lack of attention people give to the things of God. And as a society, we're trying to undo everything that you've said is righteous and holy. It is fodder for a national downfall. We ask that if it please you, that you would do what we cannot do. Turn the hearts of men to thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.